blame him. All right. So if you want to see the video in its proper timing, you can check it out on the website later. But at least all the content was there. So you know who we are and where we've been and what we're doing. So, but do please pray for us. Santa Barbara, as was pointed out in the video, is a very wealthy and focused on education, focused on everything that the world calls success, and they need the gospel. And so please pray for us. We've found the more we find out about California, the more we're burdened for it. And God has just given us a love for California in general, a desire to reach people with the gospel. And Santa Barbara is just heavy on our hearts. And so please, if you could pray with us. Again, we hope to be moving there in December. And we'd love to, if at all possible, start this coming spring. And if God's people are praying, God can certainly do it. And so please do pray for us. Let's grab our Bibles tonight and we'll go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. One of the advantages of being on deputation is I can preach the same message because I'm preaching to different people. And so I've preached this message a few times. One of the disadvantages of deputation is your family has to hear the same few sermons over and over again. And I do have more than one sermon that I preach, just disclaimer. All right, but there are a couple of messages that really are very near and dear to my heart that really underscore why we are going to Santa Barbara. And this is one of those messages, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you tonight. I'm sure it won't be anything new, but it might be just a fresh look at some things that I hope will be a help to you and a blessing to you. But Ephesians chapter 3, and if you don't mind, let's go ahead and stand out of respect for God's word if you're able tonight. And we'll just read the last two verses of Ephesians chapter 3. You can just follow along and I'll read it aloud, but I do want you to look at these powerful verses. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be in this great church. And Lord, we thank you for all the ways that you've blessed this church and pray that you would continue to use it in a great way, Lord, and continue to use it to bring glory to your name. And Lord, as we look at this passage of scripture tonight, Lord, I just pray you'd use me to be an encouragement and a help to somebody, Lord. I just pray that, Lord, you would guide and direct my words and thoughts and empower the preaching of your word, Lord. Of course, your word itself has power. And Lord, I pray that we would allow that power to influence us and change us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can have a seat. Now, as we come to the end of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is concluding his second prayer, a wonderful prayer for the church here at Ephesus. And he concludes with this doxology, if you will, in verse 21. And that's what I want to draw your attention to. As Paul says, "Unto him be glory in the church." And this verse is tremendous to me because it reminds us of our purpose. And that is, as I kind of outline this verse by way of introduction, the first thing we see is our purpose. "Unto him be glory." That is our purpose. That's why God made us, and hopefully you understand that, I'm sure you do, that we are his special creation, that he has a plan for us, and that plan is that we would honor and glorify him. Revelation 4 and verse 11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And that includes everything. That includes the trees and all the beautiful nature scenery that we can see. And that includes you and I as human beings. God has created us for his glory. And so we're reminded, first of all, of our purpose. But then notice the place. He says, unto him be glory in the church. In the church. Now again, when the Christians there at Ephesus would have first heard that, as it was probably first read to them, I can imagine, the messenger brings it to the pastor's house and says, hey, pastor, we've got a letter from the Apostle Paul. And I can imagine his excitement as he reads it himself. And then that next Sunday morning, he stands up and says, hey, church, we've got a letter from the Apostle Paul today. And as those people listened carefully to these inspired words from God through the Apostle Paul, and they heard that word church, they would not have thought of the Roman Catholic organization, right? Because it hadn't been invented yet. Nor would they have thought of the universal, invisible, whatever thing out there that some people talk about, the Protestants have tried to teach us, because that thought hadn't been thought yet. But they would have thought of what the word means, right? They would have thought of their congregation, the people, that they could look to the right and look to their left and see their fellow church members, and they could look ahead and see their pastor reading this letter. And so when they heard, unto him be glory in the church, they would have understood what that meant, that God's purpose and God's plan was that he would be glorified in that congregation. And of course, that principle is true of every congregation ever since, that this is the place for God to be glorified. Now, this thought is very near and dear to my heart, because as I think about Santa Barbara, I think about a place that once had what we might call one of the Lord's candlesticks, had an independent Baptist church, but that church is no longer an independent Baptist church. They don't even use the name church to describe themselves anymore, let alone the name Baptist. And so that tells me that in Santa Barbara, if God is going to get glory there, there needs to be a church. And that's a big part of why we want to go there, is because we want God to be glorified in a church in Santa Barbara. So we see the purpose, we see the place. Notice thirdly, the person. He says it's by Jesus Christ. It's through exalting and lifting up him. And of course, our entire lives are by Jesus Christ if we're saved. That's the only reason that we have eternal life, is because we are in him. And we are to be living our lives in him if we're going to honor and glorify God like we should. We must be dependent upon Christ and upon his grace. In John 14:9, Jesus told his disciple Philip, he said, have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. The only way we can know God is through Jesus Christ, the perfect revelation of God. And the only way we can know Jesus is through the scriptures that have been passed down and preserved for us. That's how we know him. That's how we know truth. That's how we know how to be saved. And just like that's the only way of salvation is through Christ, that's the only way to get to God, the only way to glorify God is by lifting up Jesus. And so the church that glorifies Christ, the church that makes much of him, the church that spreads his message far and wide and makes him famous, is the church that truly glorifies the Father. We've seen days where independent Baptists have focused on glorifying men. And now we're seeing the results of that as so many churches have gone by the wayside. But if we remember our purpose, and we remember that this is the place for glorifying God, and we remember that the way we're going to do that is by lifting up Jesus Christ, then that's exactly what we'll do. When Leonardo da Vinci had finished his great painting on the Last Supper, he took a friend to kind of critique it and look at it and give his opinion. And this friend looked at the picture and he said, man, that's a beautiful picture. He says, as a matter of fact, the most beautiful part of the picture is that cup. And when Da Vinci heard that, he grabbed his paintbrush and immediately just blotted out the cup, just painted it out of the picture. And this is what he said. He said, nothing in my picture shall attract more attention than the face of my master. And that was essentially the life philosophy and ministry philosophy of the Apostle Paul. He said, I want everything to point to him. And that needs to be our approach if we're going to properly glorify God. Lastly, in this verse, notice also the perpetuity. He says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And to me, that's a wonderful, wonderful phrase. Because it tells me that no matter how dark things have gotten in history, and of course we read about the dark ages and things like that, that there's always been strong Bible-believing churches that have been glorifying God in every stage of history. That's encouraging, because things are getting dark in America today, aren't they? And if they could stand and they could glorify God, then how much more should we continue to stand and glorify God? But also it's encouraging because this is going to take place throughout all ages. And no matter how difficult things get, we know that there will still be churches standing for and glorifying Jesus Christ in this world. Now, the New Testament church is the place where God is to be glorified. And if that is true, then that means it's also the place for the sanctification of the believer. Is this water for me? Okay, I'm needing it all of a sudden. And so God has not chosen, and you know this, he hasn't chosen the radio programs or the Bible colleges or the publishing ministries or any of those things primarily to glorify God. What he has chosen is local churches. And so for us as Christians to be what we ought to be, to glorify God, to be sanctified like we should be, to live the Christian life that God has called us to live, we must be part of a church. And we cannot glorify God, and we cannot be effective in our Christian life without being members of a scriptural church. So again, I believe our text then implies that the remainder of the book outlines for us some of the practical ways that the church at Ephesus and the church here in South Dakota and our church back in California, the way our churches can glorify God. And so I just want to take a brief survey tonight of how you can glorify God here at Bible Baptist Church. Look at chapter 4. Man, oh man. What did you do to me, woman? No. Just kidding. I don't know, must be my allergies catching up to me or something. But verse number 11, chapter 4, verse 11. This may be a short sermon tonight. We'll see. But chapter 4, verse number 11, he says that he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, the first part of chapter 4, Paul deals with the idea of unity. He reminds us that we have unity as Baptist believers, and he exhorts us to maintain that unity. And then he begins to discuss the fact that God has given gifts. And amongst his gift giving, he has given gifts to the church, gifted men. And I'm sure we understand tonight that the apostles and prophets, those were foundational gifts, that those were temporary offices that resulted in our New Testament. And as a foundation, Ephesians 2 and verse 20 calls them the foundation. Those foundational men become our foundation even today. Of course, their teachings were directly the foundation of the church at Ephesus as they heard these men with their own ears and received these letters. But now through the preserved scriptures, we still build on the same foundation. But then he says that he's also given us evangelists and pastors and teachers. And I want you to understand tonight that your pastor is God's gift to you as a church. And I'm sure after so many years, you see that and you are thankful for that. And there's certain responsibilities that come along with that. You know, he is the overseer, which means he's got responsibilities to watch out for us and lead us aright and teach us aright. But it also means we have a responsibility to respond correctly to his ministry. But notice in verse 13, he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. So he says I skipped ahead. Verse number 12. Our pastor is given to us for the perfecting of the saints. For the perfecting of the saints. So God gives the church a pastor because we need a pastor if we are going to grow to become the Christians we ought to be. If we're going to develop real spiritual maturity. Now, verse 13, he says this is going to take place till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I think a good summary of that verse is we're not there yet, right? We need to measure up against Christ. And so we still need our pastor's ministry and we still need to grow. But then in verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So here he's describing the spiritual maturity that he introduced in the previous verse. And he says that our pastor is there to help us grow to spiritual maturity. And this spiritual maturity is characterized by doctrinal stability. That we're not driven with the winds. That we're not distracted by a Steve Anderson or some other nut job on the internet. But that we're grounded in what we believe. We know what the Bible teaches and we're standing for that truth. Because one of the marks of spiritual maturity is doctrinal stability. So here's the point. Is that God is glorified, first of all, by a doctrinally solid church. That needs to be our priority, or one of our priorities, is that we know what we believe and we know why. Of course, we can see that in the book of Ephesians and Paul's style in general, that as he writes, he always begins with doctrine. He lays down what we believe and what is true, and then he goes to the practical. Because doctrine is foundational. And so tonight, do you know what you believe? And knowing what you believe, could you share that with somebody else? Could you show them from the Word of God why you believe it? Whether we're talking about why are you a Baptist? Or we're talking about how do you know that you're saved? Or we're talking about why do you believe in eternal security? Or you're talking about some area of separation? Why are you so much different from the rest of the world? Can you answer those questions? I believe if a church is going to be serious about glorifying God, we need to know what we believe and know why. This is the reason that good preaching will include doctrine. I think you would agree with that. This is also the reason, as you may have heard in the video, that we plan to spend a lot of time on discipleship because we want to have a doctrinally solid church in Santa Barbara because God is glorified by that. Secondly, look at verse number 12. Verse number 12, he says that the pastor is given to us for the perfecting of the saints. All right, and why do we need to be perfected? Why do we need to be spiritually mature? For the work of the ministry. You see, sometimes we can get into our heads, and I trust that you are a well-taught church. You know better than this, but a lot of Christians have it in their head that, well, the ministry is done by the minister, right? And we get those terms kind of mixed up, but the truth of the matter is the work of the ministry is the responsibility of every church member. And the work of the ministry is quite simply preaching the gospel and discipling those that get saved. But of course, it's going to involve a lot of other things as well, because
You know, it can be distracting to have babies in the service, and so a nursery is a great help, and sometimes it is helpful to teach children on their level, and so Sunday school teachers are a great help, and all these different ways that we can contribute, and clean the building, you know, helps to keep the visitors from being distracted, and all those kinds of things are important. But our focus must be preaching the gospel and discipling converts. That is the work of the ministry, and that is the result of our pastor's ministry, that we would become spiritually mature enough to be used of God. Look at it the way it's described here in the following verses. In verse number 15, as he continues, it's the same sentence, as he continues to describe spiritually mature Christians, he says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." And I love that word picture of growing into our head. We were blessed with children that had big heads when they were little. And people would often say, "Boy, he needs to grow into his head," right? And you've probably heard people say that about a little toddler somewhere along the line. But our churches are like that too. You know, we're kind of like toddlers with a perfect head, Jesus Christ. And we are to grow into our head. But notice where this is taking place. He says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him." It's as we learn to speak the truth to others that we really grow to be all that God wants us to be. Notice also verse 16. He says, "From whom the whole body fitly joined together." Now you know what the body is, right? It's a local church. I don't need to go to 1 Corinthians to show you that. All right, so "from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." So here we have a description of a healthy body. All right, it's growing. A growing body, a healthy body. And notice what's taking place in this body. He says very clearly, we have that word every, right? "From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth." What does that mean? It means that if you're a member of this church, you supply something to this body. That Jesus Christ working in your life, he works through you to supply something to this body. You say, "Well, what do I supply? I'm not involved in any big ministry. I'm not impacting people." Well, you're impacting people a lot more than you think you are. We are interconnected. You're part of the body. That's why we can never look around and say, "Well, I'm not a very important part of this church. It doesn't matter if I show up." Oh, you're very, very wrong. You are vital to the life of this body. But it also means that we can't look at somebody else, that knucklehead that gets on our nerves and say, "Boy, we'd be better off if they would just go to the church down the road." No, sir. If God's put them into your body, they have something to supply this body. And we need to be thankful for one another and pray for one another and work together to accomplish what God has given us to do. And so my second point tonight, first of all, if we're going to glorify God, we need to be a doctrinally solid church. But secondly, we need to be a determinedly sowing church. Now, I know that focuses on the gospel part of it, preaching the gospel to the lost. But what I mean is that we're all doing the work of the ministry. That we're all coming to church, not with the attitude. I remember my pastor in Illinois used to provoke certain members by saying they would come to church and they'd cross their arms and say, "All right, bless me, pastor," you know. And sometimes we come to church that way. You know, we think that we need to get something. But when we come to church, we ought to be coming to supply something. I'll be coming to looking for a chance to encourage somebody, looking for a chance to be a witness to that new visitor that came out, or looking for somebody that maybe we can share a little Bible truth with and help them to grow in their life. We ought to be looking to supply something. Even if it's just a smile and a hello, that accomplishes much more than you realize. But on the 4th of June, 1768, I'm sure you know the story of John Waller and Lewis Craig and James Childs. They were preaching in Culpeper, Virginia, and they got thrown in jail for it. And they were to appear in court, and when they did, they were accused by a certain lawyer who said, and this is, you can find it in the history books, you can find it in the court records, this is exactly what he said. He said, "May it please your worships, these men are great disturbers of the peace. They cannot meet a man upon the road, but they must ram a text of scripture down their throat." That sounds like a funny thing to have written in the court records, but that's what he said. And my question is, I wonder how many of us that accusation would stand. Because I think a lot of independent Baptists today, a lot of Baptists today have have lost that zeal that we once had to get the gospel out, to be constantly looking for opportunities and constantly looking to serve the Lord and help one another. You see, his church at Ephesus was a church known for its evangelistic efforts. In Acts 19 and verse 10, we find that while Paul was there, that this gospel preaching continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia, the whole Roman province of Asia, was evangelized while Paul was there at Ephesus. Now, I don't think Paul went on foot to every city in the whole region all by himself. No, that was the church. The church got involved right away in evangelizing the lost. Paul certainly set the example in Acts 20. He reminds the leadership of the church that he kept back nothing that was profitable. And he said, "I've showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." And while we might assume that he's talking about discipleship there, in verse 21, he tells us what he was teaching house to house, testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul set the example for this church that they were to get the gospel to every creature, and that's exactly what they strive to do. And so tonight, we need to understand that our goal, our prayer for our churches should be more than just, "Lord, I pray that the church would grow," right? It's easy to pray that prayer. But our prayer ought to be, "Lord, use me. Use me to reach somebody with the gospel this week. As we come to church, use me to be an encouragement. Lord, use me to help somebody grow and mature in their Christian life." Because God is glorified by a determinedly sowing church. You see, it takes some determination. It takes a decision that says, "Hey, I want to be faithful to God. I want to be used of God, and I'm not going to quit." Because, you know, it does get discouraging sometimes. You know, you witness to somebody and they cut you off, or you knock on a door and they slam the door in your face. Or, you know, there's so much that we can get discouraged about, so much effort and so little results sometimes that we might want to quit. But God is still glorified by a determinedly sowing church. Notice thirdly, God is glorified by a devotedly spiritual church. You see, Ephesians, you may remember, is the book where we're warned to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. It's the book where we are commanded plainly to be filled with the Spirit, where we're exhorted to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and to put on spiritual armor while praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Paul himself has already prayed twice for this church in this little book here, both for their spiritual enlightenment and their spiritual experience. And so I think we can say that God is glorified by a spiritual church, by a devotedly spiritual church. And so I want to ask the question. I know it's not an easy question to answer, but are you spiritual tonight? Are you spiritual? I know it's easy sometimes to say, "Well, of course, you know, I've got my suit on, I've got my King James Bible, of course I'm spiritual." But let's be honest with ourselves. Are we really spiritually minded? Are we bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ in our own lives? Are we coming to the Word of God looking for it to teach us and transform us? Are we serious about prayer? Are we truly spiritual? Because God is glorified by a devotedly spiritual church. Fourthly, God is glorified by a decidedly soft-hearted church. Now, we touched on this a little bit already in verses 15 and 16, how that every part of the body is important. But, you know, I've seen this happen more than once. You'll have a church, and some man in that church will get on fire for the Lord. God will use them to reach some people. And during the discipleship process, that same man that God used to reach somebody will lose his temper, you know, his bitterness will come out, something will happen, and he'll trample that young plant and it dies. That young Christian gets offended. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18:6, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea." That's strong language. Sometimes we can be so proud that if we think somebody gets offended, that it's all their fault. They should have tougher skin. They should whatever. But Jesus said, if you offend one of these young believers, then you ought to be thrown into that deep sea. You see, in the New Testament, we find the idea of unity is vital to the life of a church. Here in chapter 4, Paul outlines all the different reasons that we should have unity, because we have the one body, one spirit, called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I'm sure you're familiar with them. But he says in verse 3 that we need to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word endeavoring, it implies something. It implies that it's going to take some effort to keep the unity. And the fact that Paul emphasizes it here reminds us that this is important to the life of the body. In the book of Acts, we see the example of what a unified church can do. Man, that church in Jerusalem, you several times see the connection between that they were in one accord, and they also had great grace and great power. God can do great things through a unified church. It seems to be a natural law that God has built into creation, that there's a certain synergy, a multiplication of power when his creation works together. I read about a horse pull in Canada where the winning horse could pull 9,000 pounds. And the second place horse pulled 8,000 pounds. And so the owners said, well, hey, let's see what they can do together. And of course, the simple math, you might expect 17,000 pounds. But when they hitched them up and they pulled the sled, they got 30,000 pounds. Almost twice what they could do separately. Because it multiplies. When we work together, it multiplies what we can do. Again, that's why it's so important that we be a part of a church. But that's also why it's so important for the church to have unity. To be going the same direction. To be standing for the same things. In the Old Testament, we see this principle as well in Leviticus 26 and verses 7 and 8. God promises the Israelites that ye shall chase your enemies and they shall fall before you by the sword. And in verse 8, he gives us some interesting math. He says, and 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Now, if we analyze those numbers like a geek like I would do, 5 chasing 100, well, that gives us a ratio of 1 to 20. Okay, pretty good. You know, if for every Israelite man you can take on 20 enemies, that's pretty good. But he said that if you have 100 of them, they could put 10,000 to flight. Now, that's a different ratio altogether. That reduces down to a ratio of 1 to 100, that one Israelite man, that for every Israelite man you had, you could take on 100 of the enemies. Well, what was the difference? Well, when you have 5, you can accomplish this, but if you have 100, you multiply. You don't just add, you multiply what you can accomplish. And I believe the same is true in a church, that if you've got one or two or three that love God and are trying to do something for God, that they can accomplish something. But if you've got everybody pulling together, It multiplies what God can do. And so we get back to that idea. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do we do that? How do we do that? I think the whole chapter gives us some insight into it that, you know, the first part of the chapter he talks about in verse 2 that we need to have walk in lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. So if we have love, we ought to be able to put up with each other, right? And if we have an attitude of lowliness and meekness, you know, that we're making ourselves a servant and I'm not all that important, so if somebody else gets ahead of me, that's fine. If we have that right attitude, that helps a lot, doesn't it? But if we get down to verse number 30, again, we made reference to this already, but he says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." And then it seems like it, you know, totally shifts gears, right? He's not talking about a relationship to the Holy Spirit anymore. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and so on." But I think in a sense, he is talking about our relationship to the Holy Spirit. I think he's given us some of the examples of things that grieve the Holy Spirit. Some of the things that we need to deal with if we're going to protect the unity of our church and if we're going to protect God's blessing on it. Then he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Now, I'm sure that somewhere in some ministry that you have here, you probably teach this to every little kid at some point, right? Because we want them to know that it's not okay to fight with their brother and sister, and not okay for them to fight in the hallways between Sunday school and church or something like that. They need to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. But God addressed that to the church, not just to the children's ministry. And I think he did that because God looked down the corridors of time and he saw how unkind, how rude, how inconsiderate independent Baptists could be in 2023. And he said, "I need to remind them, be nice to each other." Isn't that not what be kind means? Just be nice to each other? Isn't it kind of sad if you think about it that God has to remind us to be nice to our brothers and sisters in Christ? And yet that's exactly what he does. He tells us that we need to get rid of bitterness. What is bitterness? You know, it's a hurt. It's a real hurt that we allow to color our outlook. I think that's a good way to describe it. And the worst kind is when we have the most justification. I mean, when we've really been hurt, it's hard to recognize that I'm sinning by being bitter. But that's what we're doing. Because God says we need to put away bitterness, get rid of it. Wrath, that's when our anger explodes. Anger, we know what that is. Clamor, we know what that is, I think. I think that's one of those words that kind of... You know, it sounds like what it is, you know. So when you have clamor, you have people yelling at each other. You know, you got noise and it's anger expressed that way. Evil speaking, that can be a lot of things. You know, that could be pulling somebody aside. "Boy, did you hear what so-and-so did?" Be careful, you might be evil speaking. He said, these things we need to put away from us with all malice, any desire to hurt. And you know, sometimes I get to that phrase and I say, why would he say it? Why would a Christian want to hurt a fellow Christian in the church? And that is a hard question to answer, but it happens. It happens. Somebody deliberately wants to hurt a brother or sister in Christ. He says, put that away. Quit acting like a kid. Put that away. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Think about that standard. I mean, think about all that he has forgiven us. How many times have we sinned this week in our thoughts and attitudes is what, you know, let alone our actions. And he forgave them all. He forgave them all ahead of time. Can't we do the same for our brothers and sisters in Christ who just rub us the wrong way once in a while? You see, God is glorified by a decidedly soft-hearted church. A church that is determined to be tender-hearted in dealing with one another. A church that's determined to be patient when somebody gets saved. That we know they're not going to become a perfect Christian the first day. It's going to take some time for them to grow. And we're going to give them that space to grow. Because we're tender-hearted in dealing with each other. We can give each other the benefit of the doubt. We can look at each other in a positive light. You know, it's so hard once your attitude towards somebody changes. It's so hard to look at them the same, isn't it? Once there's something that just, you know, and we've all got our own little internal checklist that once they cross that line, oh boy, they're worthless now, or they're my enemy. But as believers, if they're a fellow Christian, God gives us instructions on how to deal with things like that. If they've hurt us, Matthew 18 tells us what to do, doesn't it? And it's not go join the church down the street, right? What is it? It's go to them, right? Go to them. And most likely it'll stop at that first step. You'll gain your brother. If not, then you take somebody spiritual with you to kind of help sort things out. And if that doesn't work, then you bring it before the church. But the point is, we need to follow God's plan. Or what about Matthew 5? Come to the altar with your gift, and God reminds you, hey, you really, you know, had some harsh words for brother so-and-so. There's a reason God reminds you of that. Essentially, he's saying, I don't want your gift until you go make that right. And so that's what Jesus said we need to do. Offering plates coming by, you got your check filled out, and you're about to drop it in, and God reminds you, oh, man, I hurt brother so-and-so. I mistreated them. I did them wrong. Put the check back in your pocket. Go make it right. Because he's not going to be honored by it until you do. Because God is glorified by a decidedly soft-hearted church. Lastly, God is glorified by a dedicatedly serious church. And I'll just give you this one quickly. In verses 17 and following, Paul lays out how that we as believers ought to think different, we ought to live different. And so he says we ought to look at our old lives kind of like dirty clothes, take them off, throw them away, and put on the new man, which is renewed in Christ Jesus, right? And that's a wonderful thing. When we come to God and, you know, sometimes after we're saved, we need to be reminded that we need to surrender ourselves to God. And so we come to him, we say, Lord, I surrender all. I'm willing to change everything. I'm willing to just be your faithful servant. And we think everything's good now. But the fact is, there's going to be a lot of tests along the way. And there's going to be a lot of individual specific things that we're going to have to change one at a time. And that's what Paul goes on to tell us in the following verses. He says, hey, if you've been lying, then this is what you need to do. If you've been stealing, this is what you need to do. And deals with some specific examples of changes that the Christians in Ephesus needed to make in their lives. Individual things that they needed to put off and put on something else. And I call this a dedicatedly serious church because if we're going to really glorify God like we should, then we all should be purposeful about doing this. That instead of just coming to church and waiting until pastor gets on our sin, then we finally reluctantly say, okay, fine, Lord. Instead, we have that attitude that was drilled into me as a teenager, Ephesians 5 and verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. That we take the attitude of, Lord, I want to study out the scriptures and I want to make sure that every area of my life honors you. And Lord, I want you to teach me every morning as I come to your word. I want you to speak to me. I want you to make it personal. I want you to help me to see the things I need to change. That's what I mean by a dedicatedly serious church. A church that's trying to be like Christ. A church that wants to serve Him. A church that's truly committed and seeking to be clean, because that glorifies our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 20, we have that powerful, powerful verse that we love to claim when we're praying, that God can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And isn't it wonderful that, as John Trapp put it, He's often better to us than our prayers. But also notice here that it's not just a fullness of abundance, but it's a redundance. He's got more than enough. So here's my point. Sometimes we might hear a message like this that sets the bar for our duty as Christians really high. And it can have the wrong effect. It can discourage us. But I want you to see tonight, at the end of verse number 20, He says that this exceeding abundant, He said, "Now unto Him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." Notice that last phrase, "according to the power that worketh in us." You see, that exceeding abundant power, it's not something outside of us. It's something that God is working in each and every one of us. If you're saved, God's power is directed to you. That power that raised Jesus from the dead in chapter 1, he uses that illustration and set Him at the right hand of the Father. That power is what's active in your life and mine. And so truly, He is able. We may not be able to live the Christian life and become all that God wants us to be and become the church that God wants us to be, but He is able. He is able to make us what we should be. He is able to use us, and He is able to build His church if we focus on glorifying Him. So let's make that our purpose tonight. Unto Him be glory in this church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let's pray, and we'll let Pastor come and close out as he sees fit. Lord, we thank You for this day, and thank You, Lord, for Your word. Thank You, Lord, for the churches that You've given us, Lord, a place where we can glorify You, a place where we can grow, a place where we can serve. And Lord, I pray You'd help us to value our church and appreciate our pastors and help us, Lord, to be the Christians You want us to be, that we can be the churches You want us to be. Lord, You know what individuals might have needed, what parts of this message. But Lord, I pray You'd help us to be responsive to You. In Jesus' name, amen.